Father, you know well the passage of Scripture in front of us, and you know our hearts, and you know our habits. And you know if there is any disparity between the Scriptures and the things that we're going to look at this morning, and our hearts and our lifestyles. And I know that I am speaking to some difficult things this morning, because if we take seriously your word, we may very well need to take some significant steps to alter our lifestyle, that it would be in accordance with your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would speak to my heart, speak through me to encourage and bless and strengthen and challenge our people in accordance with what you have revealed to us. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A boy with $2 in his hand headed out the door, headed to the ice cream shop. Have you ever thought about giving your money to the missionaries? The pastor asked him, who was visiting the family at the time. Yeah, I thought about it, said the boy. But I think I'll buy the ice cream and tell the people at the ice cream shop for them to give the money to the missionaries. That's a rather normal response for a lot of people. In response to the pastor's sermon on tithing, one church member said with great excitement, "In light of all that the Lord has done for us, a tenth of our income isn't enough. Each of us should give a 20th. We don't need to review math, do we? That's a normal response. According to a 2002 study by George Barna, only 6% of people identifying themselves as born-again believers, 6% give at least 10% of their income to the Lord's work. And in light of pressing economic times, do we think that we would find that number increasing? 6%, my friends. World Magazine just came out February 28th. Now, where is that article? Oh, dear. Okay. There is an article somewhere in here, written by a couple of gentlemen who were looking at habits and patterns of giving to the Lord's work, specifically in the area of missions. I know it's in here. I saw it. I read it. It is in here. Stay with me. Don't walk out on me now. Okay, I'm going to go through every page of the... Here it is. No, this is not it. Okay. No. It's at the bottom right-hand corner of the article. It's only one page in length. How hard could this be? What's that? Yeah. That's a good question. That's a good question. All right. Found it. Page 75. Here we go.
ciere. The article is titled "Sound as a Dollar?" Question mark. A fluctuating currency and quote unquote lukewarm giving wreak havoc on missions efforts. And in the toward the end of the article, they said, quote, the total portion of per capita income given to churches in 2006 was lower than in the worst year of the Great Depression. In order to give some perspective here, the authors say, the annual budget for missions for the Southern Baptist Convention, big boys, is $300 million. Now put that in contrast to, or put it alongside of the fact that Americans spent, not just Christians, but Americans spent $310 million in one day on the video game Grand Theft Auto 4. On the first day of its release. Where do we give our money? What do we do with our money? Sadly, this is the normal response, even for many people who identify themselves as born-again believers. Now, we've only talked about the habit of where we spend our money. And we've said nothing about where we spend our time, where we spend our talent, our abilities, where we spend other resources that the Lord has entrusted to us. But I dare say if we looked at those things as well, we would see the same kind of pattern. Rather than giving unto the Lord, we find that we consume those resources for ourselves. And we call that normal. This morning, I'd like to place alongside what we often think of as normal, what became normal for the early believers that we read about in Acts chapter 2. I invite you to turn with me to Acts 2. We're going to begin looking at verse 42, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I want you to see here a high degree of zeal, of initiative, and of commitment on the part of these believers. Read with me, Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and finding favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now you remember the context. We have been on this first day, the so-called birthday of the church, for a number of weeks now. I want to focus your attention on the verb at the beginning of verse 42 that reads, continually devoting themselves to. Now, the verb that's contained in that phrase that I just read, devoting to, occurs 10 times in the New Testament, 6 times in the book of Acts. One time, I think, is especially helpful in order to focus our attention on what does it mean to devote oneself to something. I invite you to turn over to Acts chapter 8. We're not going to find a devotion to something, but to someone in this text. Acts 8, verse 13. This is the account of the deacon Philip in his preaching ministry. We're going to catch up in the middle of the narrative regarding Simon the sorcerer. Verse 13. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now, you may not find in that particular translation of verse 13 the same Greek verb translated devoted to in chapter 2, but it's there. Here in the New American Standard, it translates it continued on. Let me read it again. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. In other words, he devoted himself to Philip as a shadow. He stuck to. He tenaciously clung to. He was determined to follow. He zealously charged himself to learn from Philip's teaching. That's what it means to devote oneself to stick to something like a shadow. With zeal, with determination, with an uncompromised tenacity, with an unwavering commitment, these early disciples were devoting themselves to something. Back in chapter 2, verse 42, we find that the apostles were devoting themselves to four things. This is the heartbeat of God's church. There were four things, four quadrants, if you will, of areas of devotion. They were committed to learn, they were committed to share, they were committed to worship, they were committed to evangelize. All of these we find here in these verses. This is the normal life for these early believers. And it stands as a model for believers of every age. In verse 42, we read, they were, the early disciples, continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the apostles' teaching referred to, obviously, that which the apostles taught. We don't have the apostles today in person, but we have what they wrote. They devoted themselves to what was revealed by the Spirit to the apostles and subsequently written for our edification in what we call the New Testament. These people were not devoting themselves to learning spiritual technique or religious gimmicks. Charles Finney was, or still is, a popular preacher, heretic that he was. He invented all kinds of new measures in order to do God's will. But God isn't looking for us to learn or craft devices of men. He is simply looking for us to learn and do the doctrines of God. And that we find in the Scripture. We can talk about a number of extra things that are out there that are wholeheartedly embraced by those in the Christian community. We could talk about the seeker-sensitive church. We could talk about the emergent church. We could talk about the purpose-driven church. There's all kinds of things we could talk about where people in churches have devoted themselves to the teachings of men, to the neglect of Scripture. Now, I'm not saying that man does not have any contribution to learn from Scripture and to understand from it and to drink from it. Every time you listen to me, you are listening to the words of a mere man. But all of that is to drive us into the Scriptures, not keep us from the Scriptures. That was an example. Some in the emergent church eschew propositional truth. You have propositional word for word in sentence truth right here in the Bible. And there are many in the emergent church who push that aside, saying, that is so passé, so archaic. What we really need is a mystical union with God where we come by way of contemplative prayer, by way of the pursuit of the ancient future, or other such phrases. We need other ways to come in contact with God. That's not what the early believers did, my friends, and that is not the pattern of behavior that marks those who are genuinely biblically oriented people. We devote ourselves, as did the early church, to the apostles' teaching. We find the same problem in the Old Testament among believers there in Hosea chapter 4, if you want to turn there with me. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, the prophet writes, "My people," speaking for the Lord, "my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Well, that's normal for many. They don't have God's knowledge that guides them. They have the devices of man. Well, verse 6 tells us this: "You have forgotten the law of your God." There's the problem. Peter gives us the antidote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." An eager devotion to Scripture. That's normal behavior. I want you to notice here that in these four quadrants, they deal with our vertical relationship with the Lord. Our commitment to learn speaks of God's revelation coming down to mankind. The third aspect having to do with our worship, the breaking of bread and prayer, as he mentions here, speaks of our vertical relationship again, of what we offer to the Lord. Our commitment to share speaks of our relationships with one another, and our commitment to evangelize speaks of our relationships to those outside of the church. Together, this gives us a holistic view of what we are all about. Now, as we talk about this commitment to learning and to drinking from the Scriptures, I got a phone call this last week. Many of you remember Radley and Michael Hogebaum, and I appreciate them as we do. Radley called me this last Sunday night, and he was trying very hard to contain his excitement. He was almost stumbling over himself, trying to give me all of the details. It started back in January of this year. Now, this what he did was not something that another pastor told him to do. It wasn't something that he read about in some book. It wasn't something that he heard about at some seminar. Simply reading the Word for itself
and having a desire to devote himself to Scripture. He and himself...
that didn't come out quite right. He himself, there we go, and a friend of his got together and said, why don't we commit to one another to read 20 chapters of the New Testament a week, and then let's get together and talk. So he and his buddy gathered two college kids, and the four of them have made this covenant with each other. We're going to get together on Friday mornings at 5 a.m., and we're going to talk about what the Lord revealed to us, what he taught us in those 20 chapters that we're committing ourselves to read each week. How simple is that? But is that our normal habit? To have that kind of zeal, that kind of commitment, that kind of discipline to study Scripture? He's all excited about what they're doing, what they're learning, how they are growing. There are three other guys that Radley said, we're going to have to start another group or something here, because we got three more guys that want to do this. We don't want our group to be so big that it loses the dynamic of simply saying, this is what the Lord taught me. That must be normal. Anything short of that is abnormal, my friends. Commitment to learn. Secondly, a commitment to share. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, we know the Greek word for fellowship. Let me use my electronic chalkboard here. We know that the Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It can be translated fellowship, but it could also be translated community. It can be translated communion, because that Greek word, koinonia, comes from a Greek word, koinos, the word for common. Now, we sometimes think of fellowship as having to do with food and something good to drink, and that's okay. That doesn't say that we can't have those things. But fellowship is something that happens between people that have something in common. Now, you can have fellowship in a broad sense with an unbeliever, somebody at work, family member. You can share meals together. You can talk about some deep and some significant things. But the deepest kind, the most intimate kind of fellowship happens between those people who share the deepest things in common. For believers, what we have in common is the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that has been miraculously, graciously poured out upon our life. It is because of that which we hold in common that we have community, we have communion, we have fellowship with one another. Look with me over at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, find verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the fellowship that we experience is based upon that common experience of being touched by the Father and the Son. We commune with one another because of what we share in common. All right? Second page of your notes. Verse 44 reads, Acts chapter 2, And all those who had believed were together and had all things in koinos. They had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. There's food, gathering together, enjoying fellowship together because of what they shared in common. Now the controversy here is in verse 44. Understanding these people having all things in koinos, in common. Now there are many throughout church history who have interpreted that to mean Christians should not own private property. Christians should adopt a communal lifestyle. Everything should be in common. I should not have anything that I call my own, but it is all ours. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that would mitigate against that kind of a lifestyle, but we have to affirm that that is a voluntary lifestyle. That's not something prescribed to us by God in passages like this. For people who adopt, espouse that kind of communal lifestyle, they will go straight to this text. But this text does not support that. Indeed, all of Scripture does not support that. You look at the Mosaic Law, and the Mosaic Law goes overboard to protect personal rights and personal property. And that same thing is emphasized in the New Testament. That's not something that was simply wiped away. And we find it, ironically, right here in this text. Verse 46. When I stopped reading, they were breaking bread from house to house. How do they have a house if they sold everything? No, they owned property there. Verse 45, notice the verbs, selling, sharing. Those are what we call in the Greek language in the imperfect tense. In other words, there was a continuing activity going on in the past. So these people were, in the past, selling their property, sharing their possessions as anyone had need. So on the basis of a need presented to them, they sold a piece of property. They gave away some of their possessions. What happened before they shared? What happened before they sold? They owned, they possessed that personal property as their own. So the Scripture doesn't say that you cannot possess property in your name. What the Scripture says is that as there is a need, we are to share. We are to give. That is part of koinonia. We share life itself in common with our brothers and sisters. Now, what the Scriptures do not say in regard to the amount of property I have or should not have, it says a great deal in the manner in which I am to deal with that property that I do possess, that I am a steward over under God's economy. If you look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 13, Paul writes this. I'm getting in the middle of an argument here, and the context is not as important as simply this particular verse, and I'll tell you why in just a moment. 2 Corinthians 9:13, because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all, etc. Now, I want you to find in that verse the word koinonia. It's not translated fellowship. It's translated in the New American Standard as contribution. It reads this way. They will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your koinonia to them. Because of what we share in common in Christ, we have an obligation to share with those in need, particularly in the household of faith. I have a contribution to these people that I know and I love. And that contribution is to be given how? With liberality, with generosity. That's what Scripture tells us or prescribes for us, the manner with which we are to deal with the possessions we have. We are to give them, share them, contribute them generously, liberally. One other verse, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. The Apostle John writes, "Whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" For many people, what is normal is that they use what they have for themselves and they consume upon themselves. And that's why only 6% of evangelical Christians, according to George Barna in 2002, tithe. But that's abnormal for the Lord, for the Lord's people. Let me share with you one more Greek word related to these. Koinonikos is related to these others, built on that same word for common, and it means generous. So on the basis of what we have in common, we not only have fellowship, but we have fellowship in such a manner that we share generously with one another. That's normal. Back in Acts chapter 2, we find the third commitment that these believers made. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. I hold those two together to describe the early church's commitment to worship. We'll look at those separately. The breaking of bread was, in one sense, a rather generic phrase that spoke of sharing a meal together. You break bread together by sitting down and having a meal. But it can more specifically or technically be a phrase speaking of the Lord's Supper. To break bread is not to celebrate a ceremony, but it is to celebrate the meaning behind the ceremony, namely the death of Christ and the coming of Christ. Look with me over at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is often a passage we read when we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, and in verse 26 of that passage, familiar verse, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim what? You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So here, there is a proclamation in the Lord's Supper of Christ's death and his coming. In other words, what was very central to the early believers was the person and the work of Christ. We also see here a devotion to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Jesus got ready to tell a parable, and Luke sets up the context here in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. Now he, that is Jesus, was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Now I don't know any believer that would say that it's not a good thing to pray. Matter of fact, I can't think of many believers who wouldn't say that they don't pray. But is it our normal habit to pray at all times, as Jesus urged us? Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, he said, be devoted to prayer. Colossians chapter 4, he wrote, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So my question is that our normal habit, or is our habit of prayer abnormal? These believers devoted themselves to prayer. They were praying at all times. Notice with me in verse 46, day by day, the believers continued with one mind, where? In the temple. Now, isn't that interesting? They weren't there to make a sacrifice, because Jesus was their perfect sacrifice. Why were they there in the temple? I think for one reason, they were there to pray. Didn't Jesus say, my house shall be called a house of prayer? They were there in the temple, day by day, devoting themselves to prayer. It's very easy for us to participate in a church service when it has the element of entertainment, isn't it? Or when it touches our heart in a stirring kind of way. But do we devote ourselves to gathering with other believers simply and expressly for the purpose of prayer? It was normal for the believers to devote themselves, that is, daily gather together with other believers only to pray. Is that normal for us? Is our habit of prayer abnormal? Must changes need to be made for us to live this kind of life? My friends, does this describe your heart? Does your heart beat with worship? There's a fourth thing that I see here in this text that's not explicitly stated, but it's certainly there implicitly. A commitment to evangelize. Notice verse 47, that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, I notice a couple things here. These people were in the temple daily, and I think for a particular purpose, that is to pray,
But I think there was a second purpose for them going to the temple daily. I think these early believers were there talking about the mighty deeds of God in Jesus. I think they were there to try to persuade their other countrymen, this person that was crucified, this Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one we've been waiting for. He is the Mashiach of God.
These people understood an important principle. We find it in Romans chapter 10, beginning of verse 14. God has only one plan in order to evangelize the world. And that is his people. As flawed, as feeble, as unknowledgeable, as inarticulate, as unskilled as we might be, we are God's only plan to evangelize the world. He's not going to send special messages in the sky through the clouds. He's not going to have some alien come down onto the planet to give testimony to the work of God in Christ. He is going to use his people. That's it. So when we read in verse 47 that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved, you can bet on the fact that it's because these early believers were busy witnessing to their faith. They were consistent. They were committed to evangelism. Now, we all have people that are unsaved in our web of relationships. What are we doing about that? What I so appreciate about Radley and his phone call was he wasn't looking for some church organization to help him devote himself to the Scripture. He realized the burden of responsibility is squarely on my shoulders. If I am going to be a man of the book, if I am going to live my life in keeping with what God says is normal, then I am going to have to devote myself to the teaching of Scripture. I am going to have to devote myself to sharing. I am going to have to devote myself to worship. I am going to have to devote myself to sharing my faith. I'm not going to wait for some preacher. I'm not going to wait for some church organization. I'm not going to wait for some new program or some new committee. I have a responsibility to bear testimony to my faith in Christ. Here's the problem we have when we depend upon some ecclesiastical machinery to do the work for us. How many of you have read Ray Comfort's book, Hell's Best Kept Secret? Ah, it's one you need to read. Very fast read, engaging, fun. You've heard me talk much about his method of evangelism, which is nothing pure. It's nothing other than what the Scriptures very clearly and plainly reveal. In that book, he quotes Eternity Magazine, September 1977, an old issue. But the results that were tallied in that particular issue are typical. They reported the results of one particular evangelistic crusade that involved 178 churches. This was a large-scale event. They had 4,100 positive decisions for Christ in that evangelistic crusade. Made what happened to that 3,000 on that day of Pentecost pale in significance, right? Wrong. 4,106 positive decisions for Christ. Only 3% ever made it into God's church. Now, Ray Comfort was using those statistics to point out that modern evangelistic crusades simply produce false converts. Now, I'm not saying that Billy Graham or Luis Plower or any other evangelist is wrong to do what they're doing. What I am saying is God's best is to have his people individually talk with their unsaved neighbors. How simple is that? Now, we can gain great benefit in having them hear a dynamic and persuasive speaker. Now, there can be great benefit in that. I'm certainly not putting that down. What I am saying is if we rely upon ecclesiastical machinery to do our evangelism, this is the kind of stuff we get. God's looking for his people to step up and speak forth, proclaim the truth of Christ. Now, back to verse 47 in Acts 2. It was the Lord adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, if we take the ecclesiastical machinery out of the picture, if we're not trying to make if these are not man-centered converts, but if these really are converts created by God, two things are true. God saves those people that he's redeeming, and he genuinely does that. He doesn't just half save people. These aren't false converts here. These are the genuine, the real deal kind of thing. And secondly, I note here that when God save someone, he always adds them to his church. In all these things, let me show you this way. You put all those things together in a little picture like that, talking about our vertical relationship with God and our relationships with those outside and inside the church. This is what we've talked about. This is the heartbeat of God's church: committed to learn, committed to share, committed to worship, committed to evangelize. And all of this is done in an attitude of awe and joy. Look at verse 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The apostles spoke, and because they didn't have a New Testament to speak from, they used miraculous events to authenticate what they taught. We've talked about these two things, signs and wonders, before. Signs pointed to a truth, like the sign of Jonah pointed to the resurrection. Wonders, by definition, by denotation, speak of that which inspires awe. Now, we're not talking about awe-inspiring architecture. We're not talking about awe-inspiring choirs. We're talking about a different kind of awe. That word that you find in verse 43 in the Greek language is the word phobos, from which we get our English word phobia. We usually translate that word not awe, but fear. So the kind of awe, and I'm not discounting the translation here, but the kind of awe that the early believers were experiencing was a
fear. Not a trembling fear as though they were afraid God was going to crush them. It was the kind of fear that says, God is an all-powerful, all-knowing being who knows my sin. And in His power and majesty, He is just. And I deserve to be squashed, and yet I stand in awe. I stand in fear of the fact that He has chosen to show me mercy rather than justice. That's the kind of fear these believers experienced. And they kept feeling that. In other words, there was a continual awareness of their sinfulness in light of God's holiness, God's grace in place of His justice. And then it says in verse 46 that they took their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. This was not a fear that bred cowardice. It was not a fear that bred a sense of trembling, causing people to stand back in the shadows. No, this was the kind of fear and awe and respect and reverence of God that led to great joy. Because God had chosen to show His grace to them in Christ. Let me bring things to a conclusion, my friends, having finished with the text itself, by asking you some questions. Acts chapter 2 describes normal Christian behavior. It gives us a picture of what ought to be in the Christian life. I want you to compare that normal with what you sometimes might call normal in your life. Let me ask you these questions. Are you personally devoted to the personal study of Scripture? If I was to ask you, what evidence might you show me that describes that devotion, what would you show me? Second, how much of your time and your money do you share with other brothers and sisters in the faith that are outside of your biological family? How much of your time, how much of your money do you share with other brothers and sisters in the faith? What percentage of your income do you give to God's church? Let me ask you another question. Will you today commit yourself to meeting regularly with other believers for the expressed purpose of prayer? You don't need some church program. You don't need some preacher telling you, we're going to meet here Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Will you commit yourself to praying with other believers? Another question. For what unsaved friends do you habitually pray? Is there anybody on your, at the top of your mind, on your prayer list, that you pray for regularly, consistently, that's unsaved? Maybe this is a more pointed question for you. With whom are you looking for opportunities to proclaim Christ? In your web of relationships, who is it that you are looking for, praying for an opportunity to speak to them specifically about Jesus, who He is, what He's done? Are you living a normal Christian life by God's definition, my friends? Or is it abnormal?
I dare say if the average evangelical in America were to take that list of questions very seriously, it would require a dramatic change in our lifestyle and our priorities. Which of you will respond favorably to that challenge? Would you bow your head? We're not going to take an offering. We're not going to have you walk an aisle. I'm not even going to have you raise your hand. But what are you going to do with God's call on your life? Will you commit yourself to learn, to share, to worship, to evangelize? Father, I thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit with us right now. I know that He dwells in every genuine believer. And He doesn't just dwell there to save us from hell, though He does that. He dwells in us to transform us and to change us, to renew us from the inside out. And there may be some renewing that the Holy Spirit is looking to do right now. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would speak very clearly and very pointedly to each heart, mine included. Lord, I want to be your man in this world at this age. I want to be very responsive to your work and to your ways. I want to learn to listen to your voice so that you don't have to speak twice. God, shape us and renew us. If there are some commitments that need to be made, I pray, Lord, that those would happen today as your Spirit urges and presses us. In your name we pray. Amen.